Let's go ahead and get started. Like I said, we're going to go ahead and bring everything to an end tonight. We have laid all the groundwork looking at the doctrine of man through creation, the imago Dei, the image of God before the fall and after the fall. We've talked about the covenant of works. We've wrestled with the question about whether or not there was grace in the covenant of works and why at least the reformers argued that there was not grace in the covenant of works. We're going to go ahead and then wrap it up tonight. What I want us to do is I want us to move past the garden. So we're gonna move out of Genesis chapters 1 to 3, which is where we spent the bulk of our time, and we're just going to kind of talk about how the rest of the Bible fits together. In other words, one of the ways to look at what we've been doing is simply, this is a systematic theology of the doctrine of man. This is simply the truths about man, and it's kind of disconnected from the rest of the story of Scripture. I've become convinced over the past several years that nothing really is disconnected in Scripture. And I think from Genesis to Revelation, it's one story. And one of the ways that I like to end these kinds of discussions with is sort of one last time together, sort of wrapping it all up and walking through Scripture. So I want to connect some dots for us tonight from Adam to Abraham to Israel, and then to Christ. And ultimately, that would connect it to us. And we're not going to have time to really delve into that in Revelation and all that. There's some of it in the notes. And I do encourage, if you have questions, please feel free to stick around and ask. But let's go ahead and go into the notes then. I've cited this there at the beginning, two passages of Scripture that we've considered already. Ecclesiastes 7:29. "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." And then Genesis 3:24, "He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." In the beginning, God appointed a representative head. That was Adam. He was one who was going to stand for all of mankind. God intended that Adam would be faithful and obedient. And in fact, all of mankind descending from him by ordinary generation would likewise inherit his obedience. Remember, that's what we say when we talk about that federal headship, is that Adam would stand for everybody that would come after him. And so Adam was to stand for all of mankind. And so therefore, God would, if he was obedient, God would impute righteousness to everyone. And so Adam would merit, to use some bigger words, eschatological glory, heaven, the new creation. He would merit all of that for those who were in him. This is a quote that we looked at a few weeks ago, but it's from Meredith Klein's Kingdom Prologue, and sort of sums up what we looked at in chapter 3 of Genesis. God had brought Satan to the judgment tree to be damned. To man had been assigned the awesome role of standing as God's vicegerent at the place of judgment and consigning the great adversary to perdition. Man, however, had utterly failed in his messianic mission. He had declared good to be evil and evil to be good. He had broken his covenant with God and made league with the devil. The Lord God, therefore, came to the place of judgment in Eden to enter into a covenant lawsuit with his offending vassals. Moreover, Satan was not to escape through man's malfeasance. It was also the purpose of the Lord's juridical appearance that he should himself pronounce the devil's doom. So this is what we're trying to sort of wrap up tonight then, is it begins with Adam. Adam utterly fails, and so Christ is the new Adam. What do we do with all of that story in between? So this is where we just jump in. We're going to finish up a little bit with Adam, think about the rest of Genesis, and then go on. In Adam, humanity was to rule over the world and be an obedient humanity. This was the ideal. The point of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to determine whether the original humanity would be obedient or not. It was a one-law Torah. When Adam disobeys, original sin was imputed to the rest of humanity. And this sets the focus of the fall on the fall itself and its immediate consequences. We see the unfolding of Adam's sin through the rest of Genesis and the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible. After Adam's sin, there is an outbreak of evil in the world. In chapter 4, there's murder. Remember, Cain rises up against Abel. In chapter 6, the sons of God and the daughters of men cohabitate, and the flood follows as judgment. Chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, where they decide they want to build up a tower to reach all the way to heaven. The problem that is presented in Genesis then, it's not necessarily the imputation of Adam's sin, although that's behind it, but rather the implications of Adam's sin being a violent and disordered world and a people who have ugly hearts. Genesis chapter 6 lays this out for us, I think, quite well in verses 5 and then 11 to 13. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The indictment that is given there sets forth the indictment set forth in those verses is very strong as it goes to the heart of the matter and assigns corruptness to all flesh to the point that the whole earth is filled with, and the Hebrew word there is chamas, filled with violence. So God judges mankind with the flood. But what emerges from the ark is the very same corrupt humanity that went into the ark. Think about that. We know the story, and I'm sure you know it quite well. Noah and his sons, his wife and his sons' wives, they enter the ark. And upon coming out of the ark, what do we find? We do not find perfect righteousness. We find instead Ham, who is through some kind of voyeuristic curiosity peering in on his father Noah, who has planted a vineyard and then proceeded to get wasted. The new creation, if you will, after the flood, after the world's decreated and then recreated, the very next act that we read of in Genesis is another kind of fall. In other words, wickedness was not wiped away with the water of the flood. And so God promises to never destroy the earth again for the simple reason because man is still wicked. This is Genesis 28, 21, 22. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, that is the offering that that Noah had offered up, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The Noahic covenant, as it is called, is a covenant of preservation to allow the covenant of redemption to continue. Humanity is wicked enough to warrant judgment at any moment. And what allows this history to play out is the Noahic covenant. What I mean by that is when God says that never again will I judge the world, and he says because the wickedness of man's heart is corrupt and so on and so forth, essentially what is being meant there is if he were to do that, he would just have to destroy the world. And since it's his intention to redeem mankind, he has to stay his own hand. The problem, as we've talked about thus far then, is sin, as it permeates every individual. And the solution that God gives, then, is a new humanity. The promise of a new humanity and its seed. Against the background of the picture of sin in Genesis 1-11, and its suggestion that the problem of sin is evil in the heart, the solution must be nothing less than a new creation, a new heart. This is what Genesis 1-11 cries for, and this is what Genesis 12 begins to give us. Genesis 12 then becomes a turning point, an important turning point in the story of redemption. The election of Abraham and his seed is God's slow unfolding of his answer to the problem of the human heart. Abraham is extremely important in this story of mankind, in the story of the new humanity. It is God's desire after Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, after the flood destroys the earth, it is God's desire then, in Scripture given, that he would redeem his people or redeem a people for himself. How will he do that? He must create them. This is going to lay the foundation for everything that the Apostle Paul is going to talk about in the New Testament, what is accomplished by Christ. But nevertheless, we see this kind of creation of a new humanity in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The blessing that was first given to Adam and the new humanity, and the first humanity, is passed on to a new humanity in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way to Israel. Israel becomes God's new humanity. The point is for Abraham to undo the damage that Adam had done. Indeed, if there is a last Adam in the Old Testament Jewish history, it's not an individual. Rather, it is the whole of the people of God, is Israel. The primary significance, then, of Israel in the Bible should be understood not primarily as an individual storybook. That is, you know, we think about Abraham and the lessons we learn from him. We think about Joseph and the lessons, the examples, and so on and so forth. But mostly in understanding the history of redemption. In the Pentateuch, Israel's role is to take Adam's place. And so in doing so, he is to fix the broken and to be the blessed people. Ultimately, Israel is to be the people who are to conform to God's law. Adam failed to conform to God's word. Israel is called to then do the same, or not to fail. But the language that I want to introduce, some may be familiar with it then, is in this next section. Israel as son of God recapitulates Adam's sin as son of God, complete with the threat of exile and death. And it's very important to sort of bridge the gap between Adam and Abraham and Israel, is that Israel is going to take the place as the new son where Adam had failed. We'll look at a passage of scripture to sort of bolster that. But first we must remember that Israel, in bondage under Egypt and redeemed by the Lord en route to Canaan, is God's typological son. The language of theology, at least as I was taught, and a lot of what I'm giving you tonight really is just sort of a... I took notes in classes when I was in seminary, and so I'm just pulling from a few different classes sort of to make sense of all of this. Is that in Adam we have the protological son, that is the first son. In Israel we have the typological son, the type. And in Christ, we have the eschatological son. So those are big categorical words, but they're helpful for distinguishing the roles that Adam, Israel, and Christ all play. And to show that, at least I think fair enough, that Israel is the son of God, we have Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 to 23. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Israel, in terms of redemptive typology then, recapitulates Adam's sonship as the object of God's covenantal care and concern. The second thing to note is that the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai are not simply ethical principles to govern the Son of God, but they are the substance of the Sinaitic covenant. Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 2. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live. And go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." And when we consider Deuteronomy 4:13, further on in this chapter, the point becomes even more clear. "And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone." One of the ways, and I'll step away from the notes, one of the difficulties in wrestling through the place of Israel in the Old Testament economy and understanding exactly how they play into the story is that throughout Reformed history, there's been the big debate over whether or not Israel is part of the covenant of grace and it's purely a gracious covenant, or part of the covenant of works and purely a works covenant. And the struggle with that is that really it's not wholly one or the other. Now, I want to avoid, because I don't want to get brought up on charges, I want to avoid saying that it's a third kind of covenant, because it's not. The best language that has come out, at least at this point right now, that I'm most comfortable with, is that as far as its substance, it is part of the covenant of grace. It is in line with Abraham all the way through. And any Israelite was saved only by grace. And this is seen in the sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement, all those things that, you know, we as a congregation looked at in the book of Leviticus more recently. And that's looking at it sort of broadly. But there's a way to look at the covenant of Moses narrowly. And that's what this is getting at. Looking at it narrowly, there is a works principle by which they would maintain their place within the land, within Eden, or in this case, Canaan. And in that case, then, what we see here, and this is the language that came out of our General Assembly, and I know that I've talked at least a little bit about this to those who are part of the congregation a few months ago, is that it's an administration. We would say it's of the substance, the covenant of works, but a legal administration in the covenant of works. And I hope that as we work our way through this, that will become clear why this is important. Picking back up there in the middle of that paragraph then, these words correlate the Ten Commandments with the covenant on Mount Sinai. Moreover, God commands Israel to perform this covenant in the land in verses 13 and 14 of Deuteronomy 4, just as Adam was called to obey the terms of the covenant in the sanctuary land of the garden. So Israel is called to perform the covenant in the land of Canaan. Now I'm bringing in a New Testament passage here because I think this gets at what I'm trying to help us to see. The Apostle Paul says it this way: if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Well, there's a lot to that passage that we'll look at in the months to come when we get to 2 Corinthians. But what I want us to focus on there is how the Apostle Paul can call Moses a ministry of death carved in letters on stone. This is why a number of Reformed theologians had a hard time saying that the Mosaic covenant in and of itself was only a gracious covenant, because it was a ministry of death, according to Paul. And so what we have to wrestle with then is that in some sense, and the way John Calvin wrestles with it is he talks about Moses narrowly understood versus Moses broadly understood. And other theologians have different kinds of ways of approaching it. They're all kind of getting at the same thing. Narrowly, when it comes to just the Ten Commandments, that covenant, there is embedded in it a works principle that we'll talk about. Let's pick it back up in the notes. Israel is a second son then, and Canaan is a second sanctuary land. The promised land, as one commentator writes, the promised land almost becomes a new Eden. The Lord will walk among his people in the land just as he walked in the garden. There's the passages. Like the fertile garden of Eden, the promised land will flow with milk and honey. On the way to the promised land, the camp of Israel is even described in Edenic terms, and that's mostly through the tabernacle, and we don't have time to go into it, but we've looked at it a little bit in previous weeks. But the tabernacle itself is a garden of Eden. It has a tree of life. The lampstand is shaped like a tree of life. So when we search through the Bible for references to Eden then, or to the garden of the Lord, what we see is more of this theme in the prophets, that restored Israel will be like the garden of Eden, like a watered garden. The same figure is used in reverse as well in Joel chapter 2 and verse 3. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. A further connection between Adam and Israel is that Israel will gain possession of the land, but will forfeit the land based on idolatry and disobedience. In fact, Israel will prove an unfaithful son, and as a result will experience death in the form of exile. Just as Adam's disobedience involved losing the blessings given him in the original theocracy of the Garden of Eden, the protological, there's that word again, protological land of paradise. So also Israel's disobedience involved losing the blessings given to him in the land of Canaan, the typological land of paradise. The blessings for obedience to the covenant and the curses for disobedience then have unique reference to retaining the blessings of the land of Canaan. These blessings and curses which involve life in the land or excision from it in death and exile apply to the nation as a theocratic whole. And maybe this is just sort of bolstering the idea then that God is dealing with the nation as a whole. He's dealing with the nation on the basis of their obedience. He's dealing with, it's going to narrow down actually, it's going to deal with primarily the king in the Old Testament. And the idea then will be, whichever way the king goes, the people themselves will be led astray, or they will be brought back until it's just so far gone that not even a good king like Josiah can bring them back. But Deuteronomy chapter 28 lays this out, I think, very well as far as the obedience and the disobedience. It says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Listen to that language. They will overtake you. It's almost flood-like language. But they're blessings. But it goes on, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away." And there's a lot more there in Deuteronomy 28 that gets filled out as far as the kneading bowl and the womb and the plants, and everything will be blessed if they're obedient, and everything will be cursed upon their disobedience. So because of this, Israel, as God's son, as a theocratic nation, occupied a unique place in the history of salvation, historia salutis, analogous to that of Adam in the Garden of Eden. We are invited to see Israel as God's son, as a theocratic nation, replicating Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden in a typologically adjusted post-fall setting. There's a lot that's packed into those words. The typologically adjusted post-fall setting has to do with the fact that God, that Adam, one act of disobedience and it was immediate judgment. Post-fall, God is patient. God waits. God pleads. God sends prophet after prophet after prophet. And so that's why we say it's a typologically adjusted post-fall setting. But nevertheless, both are God's sons. Both are under a covenant that promises blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience. Both sin against God and incur the curses of his covenant. Adam's curse is eschatological, it's final. Israel's curse is typological. Meredith Klein, again, in his book Kingdom Prologue, he observes that if the old typological kingdom, that is Israel, had been secured by sovereign grace in Christ, Israel would not have lost her national election. A satisfactory explanation of Israel's fall demands works, not grace, as the controlling administrative principle. Remember what we've said, it is of substance, the covenant of grace. They were only ever saved by grace. But there was a works principle tied to their staying within the land. And in that way, they are functioning much like Adam in the garden. Now to bolster this, we don't have time to get into this, but to bolster this, if you were to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, all of the proof texts that they use to talk about the covenant of works with Adam are actually all verses that speak of Israel in the land of Canaan. Let's move on then. Klein reasons that lack of grace is not to blame for the exile, since that would make a lack of grace the reason for the exile. Rather, the exile lies not in a lack of on God's part, but in the transgression of God's covenant on Israel's part. The exile is caused by covenant justice being visited upon Israel's covenantal infidelity. To argue any other way, such that the arrangement with Israel is monolithically gracious. That is, it's all grace, nothing but grace, turns the grace of God into a curse. And just pastorally, this is something that I'm very passionate about. Because if you read the Old Testament and you see Israel's sin, and then you look at your own life and you see your own sin, and you see how God's patient with Israel, and you see how God's patient with you, but then you see that God's patience runs out with Israel, and it's almost as though they can't turn the clock back, no matter what they do. And yet, what do we say for ourselves? Well, if you repent and turn to the Lord, then God does accept you. God does forgive you. How do we reconcile that? Or do we say that there comes a point in a Christian's life, a true believer's life, that despite the grace of God, you will fall away from that grace, or you can fall away from that grace? What you say about Israel is very important to how you understand your own security in salvation. And I'm not gonna say that this is easy. There's a lot of questions about this. There's a lot of good theologians that will differ with what I'm saying, and you know, so there's some on one side, some on the other, and I'm happy to have those discussions, but I'm concerned to not give a monolithic, a one complete only grace and only ever grace when it comes to Israel in the Old Testament. There seems to be something more. Just like with Adam. If grace sustained Adam in the garden, then grace failed. If grace sustains Israel in the land, then grace fails. Because Adam's kicked out, Israel's kicked out. And if we just simply flatten the covenants and say it was grace for Adam, grace for Israel, grace for us, then what makes us think we're not going to be kicked out? So, there's a twist though when we come to the comparison between Adam and Israel. Adam is cast out of Eden, never to return. Israel, though, is meant to return from exile. They will not only experience death, but they will also experience a resurrection, a restoration. This restoration kept the remnant in hopeful expectation throughout the exile. Now, what I want to push here is, and this is something that is, there's not a lot of. It's not something that I'm doing new. I hope I don't want to come across that way. But there's not a lot of thought being given to this in theological circles at this point. Not only is Israel pointing back to Adam, and they're recapitulating then the Adamic story, but because God tells them they're going to die and be restored, they're going to die and be resurrected, they're pointing forward to the story of Christ. Israel has a twofold purpose then in redemptive history. They are to replay the fall, and they are to point toward, in a typological way, they are to point toward the death and resurrection of Christ. Now the way that we kind of take this together then is with the restoration from their exile. And then something goes wrong when they return, though. The restoration is not what they expect. Nothing like what the prophets have promised. And I left Ezekiel 34, 11 to 16 there. And there's so many more we could look at. But all we need to understand is that the language of the restoration really was resurrection language. They were supposed to be restored, not just to living in the land under Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar and being controlled by Greece or Rome or all the various nations that stood over them. They were supposed to be on top of the world. They were supposed to be the center of creation. At least that's how the language of Ezekiel, the language of Isaiah speaks. The restoration, though, had a diminished people, a diminished land, and even a diminished presence of God, as the temple foundations were smaller. And then, as I point out when we read through Ezra and Nehemiah, the Spirit of God never returns to the temple. The key to understanding this is that Israel is part of the bigger story. Adam, Israel, Jesus. Matthew 1:1-16 and Luke 3:23-38, which if you know your Bible, you know those are genealogies. Those are fun parts of the Bible with lots of names. Provide the link for us. We are used to referring to Jesus as the second and last Adam, but not necessarily the true Israel. This is where Israel is as a type pointing forward to Christ. Now, what follows is actually from a friend of mine. He said it just very well in some writing that he did on He writes it at a place called Feeding on Christ. His name is Nick Batzig, and so I'll give him credit here. Just these few paragraphs. He's reflecting on Matthew here. He says, at the beginning of the genealogy, Matthew mentions three major epochs in Israel's history. 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile. The reference to the period from Abraham to David and from David to the exile marks the totality of Israel's history as they waited for the promise of the Father. The genealogy of Christ is more than a mere record of lineage. It introduces the idea of Christ being the fulfillment of the entirety of Israel's promises and prepares the reader for the idea of Christ as the one who recapitulates Israel's history in order to fulfill those promises. So Israel recapitulates Adam's history. Christ will recapitulate Israel's history and Adam's history with a twist. And the twist, of course, is he will not fail. After he is born, Jesus goes down into Egypt, out of Egypt, through the waters of baptism, not the Exodus, but the baptism, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, where he overcomes by using scripture that God gave to Israel in the wilderness, in the book of Deuteronomy, up on the mountain, down from the mountain to feed the people with bread, like God fed Israel with the manna in the wilderness. Jesus then recapitulates the kingdom period, telling the religious leaders of Israel that he was a greater than David, a greater than Solomon, and a greater than the temple which Solomon built, had arrived as king. Jesus explains that he and his disciples were the antitype of David and his mighty men when he walked through the grain fields on the Sabbath, doing something similar to what David did when he took the showbread for his mighty men. The kingdom typology runs not chronologically, but thematically throughout the book, and that is throughout Matthew's gospel. Beside the typology of David and the mighty men, Jesus was the antitypical fulfillment of Solomon's coronation when he unsuspectingly rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Solomon had rode to the throne unsuspectingly on a mule. Jesus also said in Matthew 12 that he, with his wisdom, was the greater than, and yet in a very real sense, similar to that of Solomon, who built the temple. In addition, Jesus recapitulates the prophetic era and ministry when he pronounces woes on the Pharisees. Here he promised the destruction of the physical temple that stood in Israel. As in Ezekiel's vision, the glory of God departing from the temple, moving out until it stood at the Mount of Olives, in Ezekiel 1 through 11, so Jesus, the real glory of God, left the temple for the last time and went to stand on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Finally, Jesus was exiled at the cross and brought about the restoration promised by the prophets of the true Israel in his resurrection. This helps us see the final link in our study of the doctrine of man. We are written into the story of redemption, not because of our obedience or faithfulness to any kind of covenant. We are written in because we are in Christ. United to Christ, we are grafted in to the new and true Israel. It's not replacement theology, but nor is it a dispensationalism that sees two separate peoples of God. The New Testament church does not replace Israel in the story. Christ fulfills Israel's role and brings the promised redemption to every tribe, tongue, and nation. In him, all the families of the earth are blessed. In Christ, the way to the tree of life is opened again. I just want to just close then with just a brief sort of explanation of that. The closing of Genesis chapter 3, Adam is removed from the Garden of Eden. Eve also sent east of Eden, and there's this flaming sword that guards the way to the garden, so they can't get back into the tree of life. That tree of life is cut off from mankind. But in Revelation, what we find is that tree of life is brought back out again. And in fact, it's actually brought out double, because there's two trees of life in the new creation. So the question becomes, how do we move from being kept out of Eden to all of a sudden being welcomed into the finality of Eden, what Eden was always meant to be, which is the new creation? And the answer, very simply, is found in that passage in Genesis chapter 3, because the language that's used is very interesting, and some of you will have heard me explain this before, because it's really quite neat. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, the sword, the word that's used for the sword is going to be the same word they're going to use to talk about circumcision. The knife in Joshua chapter 5 that will be used to circumcise the generation before they can enter into the promised land is going to be the exact same word, which is a very unique word. It's not used often in the Old Testament. But it comes back out again in order to open the way to the promised land. And so we see that this flaming sword, this judgment, the way in which God will reunite mankind with that tree of life is through that through that blade, through that sword, through that knife. And so Paul picks up on this language in Colossians chapter 2 to talk about how Christ actually passes through the last circumcision. The circumcision, though, isn't his own physical bodily circumcision as a child. His circumcision is the cross. Because circumcision was always a bloody ordeal that pointed forward to the death of Christ on the cross. And so Paul says that all believers are united in Christ through their baptism to his circumcision, his being cut off. And so it's that same judgment sword that Christ passes through on the cross that secures our way to the tree of life. So I'm going to end it there, sort of just bringing together this doctrine of man, how we fit in. We've covered a lot of theological territory, but if you have any questions, be sure to...